We all right, Bo? Yeah. Sounds pretty echoey. That's all right. You get to hear me double talk. Hey, guys, how y'all doing? It's good to see y'all. I have missed you guys greatly. Did you enjoy the hologram last week? All right. Going to do the little Tupac thing, and that way I can keep preaching after I'm gone. But Crossroads, it is great to be back. My heart is full, and we're covering four chapters today, so we'll have a good day and evening. But in Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're headed. Man, I love Crossroads Church. Let me be specific. I love you guys. I missed you a ton while I was gone. And I do want to give you a bit of an update in case you didn't know. Last week, Leo and I traveled to Europe from the north to the south there, meeting with church planters who are beginning or planters who have already begun to encourage them and to see how we can go about partnering with new movements in the United Kingdom. And our aim is this. We want to see new churches planted all across Europe that are gospel-centered. And we also want to see churches that are already there thriving because the condition is not good there right now. And so we want to build up and strengthen those churches so they might begin planting new churches. I won't get into all the stats. I don't know if you've heard it all much about Europe right now, but it is a dark place as far as the gospel is concerned. USA Today wrote an article last year that said God is dead in Europe. And it gave statistics about that. Less than 3% of Europe's in church on Sunday. There's 150,000 fortune tellers in Paris and only 3,000 pastors. 80% have never touched a Bible, never even laid hands on one. You meet people who literally say, I've never met anyone who's gone to church. Just not even, it's beyond post-Christian into really a pre-Christian continent at this time. And so I say all that to say, Americans like to whine and complain all the time, right, about losing the nation and just, we should be a Christian nation and all this. Listen, we've got nothing to complain about. We don't know anything, and there's much we can learn from our European brothers and sisters who, in very much, this is the trajectory of where America's headed, and so we've got a lot we can learn from them, and all that to say that the ground and the soil is very difficult there, and so our brothers are doing a great work there. It's really a tragedy that Europe was the birthplace of the Reformation, and now it's just home to empty cathedrals, beautiful buildings that have been turned into nightclubs or just completely shut down altogether. So I go there with that mentality. So I go there with, oh, Europe's all doom and gloom, and no one loves Jesus, and you know it's such hard work, and how will 800 million people of Europe be reached for the gospel? But let me tell you this, I come back encouraged. I return with my heart filled because of this. I've traveled from north all the way up in Carlisle to over to Newcastle, back south to Wales, and met with gospeled men who are tilling that hard soil and seeing the gospel bear fruit and grow. Hearing amazing stories. And I'm happy to report this, Crossroads. Jesus is very much alive in Europe. He is very much... Yeah, that's okay. There's 12 of us. Right? Can we clap? Yes, we can clap. They call you charismatic in Europe if you even raise your hand. That's pretty funny. But so you can be charismatic about that. You can clap. Because there's gospel tremors spreading across the continent, and I believe the harvest is ripe there. I want to partner with churches there, but I think Europe is right on the edge of a huge breakthrough. God's not caught off guard, but he's brought them to that point. We would not be Christians were it not for the church in Europe. America would not know of Christ if it weren't for them coming here, and so now I think we get to return that favor and strengthen the churches that are there. But I'll give you some examples. While we were there, we got to meet with Peter Walkingshaw and his family at Carlisle Baptist Church. I'm actually going to play a video I forgot to that he sent. Bo, if you want to go and cue that.
Hi, Peter Walkingshaw here, the pastor of Carlisle Baptist Church. And I just wanted to send a quick video to say thank you so much to Crossroads for sending Chris and Leo over to us. They were a great encouragement. Here I am, it's Saturday afternoon, we're just on a family walk together, and it was this time last week that we were getting ready for them coming, and it was brilliant to hear a little bit about what's going on over there, and it was great to have their encouragement. We've just been thinking a little bit about Philippians at church, and in chapter 1 of Philippians it talks a lot about gospel partnership, and we've really felt that. We felt the benefit of that last week. We feel more able to pray for you guys, and perhaps you're able to pray for us, and we thank you so much for being able to link up and see some of our Acts 29 brothers. And it was a big sacrifice to send Chris and Leo over, so I just wanted to say thank you very much, and perhaps we'll see you again. Okay.
I wanted to say thank you guys as well to all the leadership and you guys that held down the fort while we were gone, kept things going. That was fantastic. But Bo, if you want to pull up the slide, so we met with Peter Walkinshaw. So he replanted a church similar to what we've done. That's his beautiful family, four kids, Zach and Jed and Macy and Elise. And the youngest kid, when we walked in, he had like this pirate bandana on and his earring. And he's like, his birthday party's next week. He's going to be a pirate because he's 8 years old. Cutest kids ever. Well, it's punny, except he had an accent I won't try to butcher. They speak in proper English over there. But nonetheless, Peter replanted a church that had been originally planted from Charles Spurgeon's church. And when he came in 2.5 years ago, there was just a handful of older people on a Sunday morning. By God's grace, they're now meeting instead of in that tiny building in a high school. And when we worshiped with them last Sunday, there were 120 people there, which is huge, like one of the largest churches in Europe. That's fantastic. So please pray for Peter and Lucy and for his family. I'm giving you this as to know where you can pray and who we are partnering with there. We then traveled over east to Newcastle and met with Hugo Chartres at Christ Church Newcastle. Hugo is a great man of God. I learned a ton from him. We got to attend their evening gathering at a college. And so he started the church with just his wife and two children in the front living room of their home 7 years ago. And now they've just planted their first church out of Christ Church Newcastle. So there's now a Fenham campus and a Heath campus, so two different cities. So please pray for Hugo and Jen at Christ Church. Learned a ton from them. And then got a picture of them, Bo, if you want to flip to that. That's his family. And then next would be Dan Martin. You can flip to that slide. And Gateshead, that's a picture from their website, Tynesdale Church. Dan has just started. They've just been assessed by A29, and so he's got a core team of about 8, and they are studying the Bible and meeting at local pubs for trivia night to just connect with their neighborhoods. So I was real encouraged to meet him, pray for them as well. Then Monday, we drove south for about 5 hours down to Cardiff to attend an Acts 29 Europe boot camp. Acts 29 is the church planting network that we're part of. The aim is to continue to plant gospel-centered churches, not just here, but all over the world. And boot camps are where new church planters are trained up by other planters. They're assessed with the qualifications throughout Scripture, and then they're sent out and equipped to plant new Acts 29 churches. Matt Chandler is the president of Acts 29. Steve Timmis started Acts 29 Europe just 3 years back, all right? 3 years this thing's been going. Last year, they had a boot camp, drew over 100 men, crazy enough to aspire to plant church in Europe. This year, 100 last year, this year there were 350. The venue was completely packed. They had to close the doors at 300. They let in 50 more, which was probably a fire hazard, and then had to turn people away. There's that much gospel ambition in Europe right now. And there is nothing more thrilling to my soul. There is nothing that gets me more excited than to, on the entire planet, than to be standing in the middle of a continent which USA Today pronounced God is dead last year, with 350 men with their voices and their hands raised, just belting out "It is well" and firing up to plant gospel-centered churches. It is awesome movement. The gospel's bearing fruit and growing. And I want you to pray as well for Di Hankey, this guy we met at the boot camp. He's begun the Valley Commando. You can pull up his picture next. That last picture, go back there. That was the boot camp from balcony seating. 350 people, that's Steve Timmis talking. And then Di Hankey we met as well. This guy is amazing. So he's felt called to plant churches among the 1.3 million poorest of Europe, down in the south. And 46% of the children there are in poverty. And to give you a little bit of a flavor of what God is doing there, we heard the testimony of a man who had come to Christ as a teenager. His dad left him. He got seriously into drugs and alcohol, fighting, sex, just the whole gamut. Became a drug dealer. Then at some point he met Jesus within the last 3 years. His life has been radically transformed. And he actually led the drug dealer that sold him drugs when he was a teenager to Christ. And so now they're hosting a community group in the home of the man that used to sell him drugs when he was a teenager for all of their druggy friends. It's fantastic. Love that. Jesus is very much alive in Europe. And so as of this week, we will begin partnering financially with Acts 29 Europe. As well, I want you to continue to pray for Dan, pray for Hugo, pray for Peter, pray for Di, specifically those men and their churches and their families. It is a difficult work, but it is exciting to be a part of. And I was sitting at Terra Cafe yesterday just racking my jet-lagged brain, trying to figure out how to distill everything that we saw and heard and felt in Europe over the past week into something that I could share with you. I'll just boil it down into four things, really, that I learned from the UK. Number one is this. It may not sound that significant to you, but the pastors there preach exegetical expository sermons. What that means, if you're not familiar with teaching, is there's topical preaching where you just say, I'm going to preach on this topic, and you just pull verses willy-nilly out of the Bible to support that. And that's what America really has a penchant for, is you hear very self-help practical sermons where you want to talk on this topic, and so you find verses to support whatever you think. Where expository preaching is just going straight through books of the Bible to preach what God says. Exegesis means there's two things you can do in the Bible. We'll have a little class here for 3 minutes. You can do either eisegesis or exegesis. Eisegesis means I impose whatever my culture onto a text. Whatever I read in Scripture, I think, oh, that's just like America. But the problem is it wasn't written in America, and it wasn't written in the 21st century, right? So things were different back then. That would be eisegesis, is imposing what I believe into a text. Exegesis is really excavating what did the author intend to write. That's what we value and love, because we believe Scripture has a message from God, and we want to know what he says, not just impose our opinions on Scripture. We tracking? So the pastors there unanimously preach exegetical expository sermons, and so I thank God for that. I'm thrilled for that. I want to see that in America. That's something that we do here, that we value as well in Acts 29. So I was thankful to see that love for Scripture. Secondly, the Christians in Europe are all in. This was convicting. This was exciting. See, there's no cultural entrapments of Christianity there. No one's just a Christian because mom and dad was. They don't just select that on Facebook because it's popular. To become a Christian is to say, I'm nutters, is the word they would use, is to be thought of as a fool. No one believes in God. No one worships the God of the Bible. And so to do that is to really separate yourself in many ways from a social status. And so those who are Christians are those who say, I'm all in. I know of no life where I claim to be a Christian and just sit on a pew and watch other people do work and don't actually follow the God of the Bible. Does that make sense? So I was really encouraged by that. It just gives me a greater passion to see a community where Christians actually follow Jesus, because that's what it means to be Christians. That's why we planted this church, is to get away from what just plagues our nation, is this culture of Christianity that is devoid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This also gives me a greater desire for nominal Christians to just have your religion wrecked and your heart completely recreated by the gospel, to truly meet the Jesus of the Bible. That's the second thing. The third is, I already knew this, but to learn it again, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. When you see a continent in that state, with churches thriving, with churches being planted, with drug dealers meeting Christ and planting churches, This gave me even greater gospel ambition. I want to see Christ made famous among those who know him least, right here in Morgantown, in this city. So that includes the venue. We open up Crossroads as a venue to local bands. My goodness, there's three concerts were scheduled for this weekend. There's another next weekend. There's another the following weekend. Just local bands come and play. And so I want to see those men and women meet Jesus. And I have a greater ambition for that. And I want you to have that as well for your neighborhood and for those people. As well as an ambition to see my neighborhood meet Jesus, is just to come back with a greater boldness to say, you know what, Jesus is alive. Let's actually live like it. Let's actually share the gospel as if it's the power of God for salvation, all right? The fourth thing, just on a side note, I wasn't sure if I would share this or not, is just how to articulate this. So I met men in Europe who were far greater men of God than me, with far smaller churches than me. And so this is another truth that I know, but I want you to know, and it's something that needs to be driven into our souls often, is that numbers do not validate ministry. The size of our church has nothing to do with our fidelity to the gospel. Are we tracking? So it's not just celebrate, look how many people are coming. Let's celebrate how much deeper into the gospel are you being pressed? Are you growing in maturity? Are you actually sharing the gospel? Are you living a life that makes no sense apart from the work of the gospel in your life? Are we going to celebrate the fact that there's great numbers, or are we going to celebrate the growth in sound doctrine and in depth in our lives as a community? That's what I want to celebrate. So I'm under no impression that a growing, thriving church in Morgantown means that we're being faithful to the gospel, all right? So let's not just celebrate numbers. Let's celebrate the gospel. That's what we want to be centered around. So lastly, I want to thank you, Crossroads. Thank you for your love, not just for Morgantown and this city, but for the whole world. Thank you for a church that doesn't worship their pastor and their building, but worships a God who's very much alive, not just here, not just in one tribe, but over the whole world. And I was reading a book called The Minister's Shepherd on the way home and saw this quote, and it described perfectly how I felt. Charles Jefferson says this: if a shepherd, if the pastor is a shepherd, he knows his sheep by name and cannot pass from one fold to another without a great loneliness and heaviness of spirit. That was me. Loved Europe. It was beautiful. Loved seeing the new churches. Loved seeing all this stuff. But two things I missed more than anything was my wife. Leo was great, but just not no. And also my church. Missed you guys a ton. And it's good to be back. And I'm so thankful for a church that thrives without me, because we're here centered under the gospel and the preaching of the word. And I'm so thankful for Chaddo and his leadership as I was gone, and your community group leaders, and for you guys' service throughout the week. So thank you for that. I want to take a moment to pray for Europe, and then we'll jump into Isaiah chapter 7. Father God, my heart is just filled again, and I pray this update would as well fill the hearts of your people here in Morgantown, God, that you are very much alive in the most secularist, what have been proclaimed by secular sociologists as the most darkest parts of the world, that you're very much alive, and that your church is very much growing, centered on the gospel. And God, I do pray for Pastor Peter, at Carlisle Baptist Church and Hugo at Newcastle, as well as Dan Martin in Gateshead and Di Hankey in the Valley Commandos. God, I pray for those men that you would strengthen them, that even when life is good, we at times get discouraged, but plowing in difficult soil is a hard thing to do day in and day out, God. And I pray that we as a church praying for them, that they would feel that encouragement and know that across the world there is a church, there is a people, 150 strong that is going to bat for them, that is praying for them, that is serving them, that is loving them. God, I pray for their family to be encouraged and strengthened. And God, I do pray that your name would be made famous in those communities as more people meet Jesus and don't just meet you, but are discipled by the men and women of those churches, that they are trained up and sent out to plant more churches, God, and that Europe would be just turned on its head once again by your glorious gospel. We ask this for your glory and your good name. Amen. So that was global gospel. Now we'll focus on local gospel. So here in Morgantown, what book of the Bible are we in?
Isaiah.
Moving into chapter 7, we're just following. Here's what's going on. We're following the prophet Isaiah's message to the people of God. And last week, Isaiah just got wrecked. He saw the glory of God's grace, and he was wrecked as a man, and he was rebuilt by grace that is greater than his failure. And all throughout chapters 2 through 5, we've seen the failure of Judah over and over again. Isaiah is no different. He's a failure. But what we saw difference was his response to the grace of God, God's electing grace, saving grace, empowering grace, equipping grace that saved him. And when he saw the glory of God, saw Jesus seated on a throne, there were all these seraphim, these angelic beings, flaming beings, calling out, the earth is filled with Jesus' glory. And this is a fact. This is a fact. The earth is filled with the glory of God. We saw that in the rolling hills nearing Scotland. We saw that in the beautiful cathedrals and the castles in Carlisle and Cardiff. This is a fact that we see every morning with the rising of the sun. This is a fact that you guys tweet about and post on Instagram when you take pictures of the sunset just cresting on top of the University Town Center and just lights up the sky with brilliant pink and purple and blue as it sets. The earth is filled with the glory of God. The ancient song in Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can visibly see the work of God in his creation, and it is filled with his glory. And here's the thing. For all of the beauty of nature, and for all of God's artisanship and his creativity and his glory in created work, this world is jacked. This world is broken by sin, Scripture tells us. And so it will be even more beautiful. It will be even greater still as Jesus redeems and as he restores all things. And look at me. Despite the beauty, despite the strength and the glory of creation, it doesn't even hold a candle to the fullness of God that is seen most gloriously in the face of Christ. That all of the glory of God in creation doesn't even come close to the glory that is seen in fullness in Christ. Colossians tells us that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and in him we have seen the glory of God. That in Jesus living a life unmarred by sin, in Jesus dying for our sin, the creator God of the universe submitting himself to the criminal's death in my place, in the God and the creator of the world submitting himself to that so that he might elect and that he might save and that he might give grace to unworthy sinners like you and me. That is where the radiance of God's glory shines most brightly. Not in the sun, not in the sky, not in art, but in Christ himself. That's where you can see God. That's where you see his glory. That is the sun which everything else orbits around. And it is the glory which we were created to revel in. It is the highest good that you were designed to be thrilled at above all else. Not the ingenuity of man, not the beauty of the cosmos, but the mind-blowing glory of Jesus Christ coming after you, Jesus loving you, Jesus saving you, Jesus enabling you to enjoy him forever. The earth is filled with that glory. The earth is filled with the glory of God. That's a fact. And yet Habakkuk 2:14 tells us this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth is filled with his glory. It will be filled with knowledge of that glory. What is that but our mission? See, every day we are here to be stirred by the knowledge of the glory of Jesus, to be floored by and to be driven by a knowledge of God's glory and grace in every facet of our lives. That's why every single thing exists. Your taste buds are meant to redound to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That's what food is for. I love food. And food is not meant to be an end at food, but it is to travel upward towards a greater knowledge of the glory of God who created it. Beauty is meant to not end at the artifact of art, but to display the glory of God. Sex is meant to declare the glory of God. Everything on this planet is a proclamation of the amazing grace of a God who is good to those who are not good because his son was good in our place. And our aim and our drive and our passion is to preach that gospel to ourselves, preach that gospel to one another, preach that gospel to our neighbors, and to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Amen? That is a mission. That is a glorious aim of our life. And Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah was transformed by a grace greater than his failure in Isaiah 6. And so now he rises from seeing that glory, and what he's going to do is he's going to go and preach grace that is greater than failure to Judah and to Israel, two nations. So chapters 7 through 9 is Isaiah's message to Judah. Chapters 10 through 11 is Isaiah's message to Israel. And so we'll take it in 2 weeks. We'll cover 7, 8, and 9, three chapters this week. I'll pull back and give you highlights, okay? That's what I want to do is show you one big point, three ways that impacts us, and then we'll move on. So chapter 7 really picks up the story 5 years after Isaiah has seen this vision of God's glory, after he's been sent to preach grace that's greater than failure. 7 through 9 is Isaiah's message to Judah after seeing that grace. So I'm going to cover three chapters. Hang with me. And I'll give you the highlights in verse 1 through 2. You can read all the verses on your own. But we'll start verse 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, can't stand that guy. Ahaz, we'll talk about him. The son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. He's a coward. So we find ourselves on the verge of this cataclysmic battle scene. Here's what's up. Israel was made up of 12 tribes. 200 years prior to when this was written, the 10 northern tribes secede. They just leave the nation. So it's kind of like if, every time Obama passes a law, like some states threaten, like, we're going to leave, right? We're done with this. So they pass gun control and Texas is like, we're out of here. And every 4 years, Texas is like, we're done. We're our own country. We're leaving. And so imagine Congress passes a ban, not just on guns, but on bacon. Immediately, West Virginia and Texas are like, we're out, right? It's no good. This is too much. And they just completely secede from the states. This is exactly what had happened. The northern kingdom of Israel seceded, those 10 tribes. And then the southern kingdom is now Judah, made up of two tribes. And that's God's remnant of people. So 200 years had now passed, and Judah's mighty king, Uzziah, they'd had a great king for 52 years, he had died. So whenever you have a king die, the nation's kind of in flux. International relations get a little bit weak in transition. And his grandson, Ahaz, begins to reign. And Ahaz is a worthless coward of a man. I cannot stand Ahaz. He's an evil king. He's a horrible king. And on top of all that, he's a coward. So here's what's going on. At this time, there's this huge nation of Assyria up in the northeast. They're growing in power. They become one of the most ruthless nations. They believed it was their mandate by their God to just destroy all the other nations. So they would come in and do just that. And they're growing in power under a king, Tiglath-Pileser III. And so they're coming down and they're putting pressure on the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're trying to get to Judah so that they can get down to Egypt, which is filled with riches. And so Israel gets freaked out. They're just a tiny little nation. And so they form a coalition with Syria so that they can fight against Assyria and maybe actually have a chance. And in this, they want Judah to join them as well. And so they're real nice about it. It's like, either join us or we'll kill you. Join us or be overtaken. And so Ahaz, in this moment, he hears about this coalition between Israel and Syria, and so it says he's shaking like a leaf. His knees are knocking. The entire nation is following in his way. You have a cowardly leader, you have a cowardly people. So God sends Isaiah to this horrible king with the message of hope. God's going to say, I want to save Judah. They're my people. Even though they have rebelled against me, we've seen that for five chapters, they're my people. I've made a covenant with them, and I am not a puny tribal God that's threatened by the coalition of a couple of nations, whether they be Israel and Syria or whether they be Iraq and Iran. I'm the ruling, reigning God over all the earth. And so no nation can stand against my purpose. So he says this in verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. Some of you ladies are pregnant and you're picking out baby names. That's not a good one. It's like, you know, you're looking for Bible names. Shear Jashub, maybe that's what, that's probably not a strong name. Don't name your kids after Isaiah's kids. They have terrible names. This one means the remnant survives. So it's cool meaning, but dumb name. So it says this. He takes his kid, go to Ahaz at the end of the conduit, the upper pool of the highway by the washer's field. Say to him this, be careful, be quiet, shut up, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. God goes, tells Isaiah, take your boy, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will remain, and encourage that evil king Ahaz. Tell him, don't be afraid. Don't freak out. These nations that are conspiring against you, they're nothing more than burned out cigarette butts. That's it. They're on their way out. And it's true. Within 5 years, one would be down. Within 17 years, the other nation would be gone. Their plans won't prosper. Furthermore, verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. In the next 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Their head will be shattered. And if you're not firm in the faith, you're not be firm at all. So God is reminding Ahaz of the gospel. This is beautiful. So if you're familiar with Scripture, and if not, I'll let you know. From the beginning, when our first parents obeyed the serpent and sinned, disobeyed God, God, rather than crushing them justly and rightly, promised them out of grace that he would crush the head of the serpent. Preaches the first gospel to them. I will crush the head of the serpent and I will save my people. That's what God preaches. And he's reminding Ahaz of this gospel. He says, I will crush the head of your enemies. If Ahaz believes that gospel, that God will crush the serpent's head, he'll be saved. If he will not stay firm in the faith, he'll seek salvation elsewhere and be crushed himself. Guess which one Ahaz chooses? He says, if you're not firm in the faith, you won't be firm at all. This is huge. So just to bring it home, are you living your life in such a way that if God does not come through, you're sunk? Are you setting up your life in such a way that God is not necessary? That you can get by without him? That's a haunting question. Ahaz, the faithless coward, is not firm in his faith at all. Verse 10 says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So dude just ignores God. Like, I hear what you're saying, but maybe if I just keep walking, keep shaking like a leaf, pretend I don't hear, maybe he'll go away. And so God takes it a step further, and he offers a sign to Ahaz. This is amazing. God says, I will do whatever you want me to do to prove my faithfulness. You don't believe me that I'm the God over all the nations? Ask me anything. Can you imagine that? Some of you wrestling with doubt, some of you non-Christians, you're looking into things, but you're like, how can I know? Like, if God would just give me a sign, if God would just blank, then I would believe. You ever thought that? God writes Ahaz that blank check. It's amazing. Verse 11, he says this, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Want whatever you want. I'll prove my faithfulness to you. How does Ahaz respond? He says this, I will not ask. Why? I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Sounds very righteous. He's actually quoting Scripture. This is a Bible verse in Deuteronomy 6:16 rather. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Ahaz says all the right words. He sounds very pious. He sounds very religious. He sounds very faithful. But here's the truth of the matter. Ahaz doesn't want God to deliver him because he knows that letting God into his life means letting God take control. And we'll see Ahaz wants to be his own king. Ahaz wants to be his own strength, and Ahaz knows that faith in God means obedience to God, and that is a price he's not willing to pay. So instead, Ahaz has plans in his back pocket to partner with Assyria, this godless empire whose aim is to crush all the other nations. God's called Judah to bless all the nations, and Ahaz says, no, I think I'll partner with Assyria. I like that track better. I think I'll join them. I think I'll partner with them. Then I can become war hero. Then I can sit on the top of the world with them as they rule and reign. He says, just the right words to gain acceptance outwardly without being changed inwardly. This guy infuriates me. Infuriates me. Have you met Ahaz? Ahaz is the guy who has all the right words to say to sound like a godly man outwardly while inwardly refusing to submit to God. This is dangerous. Have you met Ahaz? Are you Ahaz? I meet him every day. The greatest enemy of the gospel in Morgantown, the greatest enemy of the gospel in our lives, is some of you have been attending church long enough to know all the right language, to know all the disciplines, to know plenty about God. And you can use, you start to learn, you can use God talk to gain status and to gain approval and acceptance and praise and friendship while never truly being gripped by the gospel. This is our greatest danger. If you felt that your heart grows more and more hardened, that your mind becomes more and more cynical, and yet outwardly you sound like a godly man, you say all the right things, you're very convincing outward, and it's purely outward game, and you have never believed in a gospel that actually changes your heart affections. You've never experienced a Christ who has actually had power to save and change. This is our greatest danger. This is my greatest fear for you. And this is our greatest inclination in Morgantown in 2013, that you would not grow in love for Jesus, but that you would grow in knowledge of how to talk and act like one who has love for Jesus. Are we tracking? You see the difference in the two? No one else can. That's why it's terrifying. That's why this is dangerous. No one else can see that difference in your life. You can say all the right words. You can do all the right things. Are you growing in love for Jesus? Are you growing in the language of love for Jesus? Are you growing in the practices that people that do love Jesus practice? See, my greatest fear and our greatest danger in Morgantown in 2013 is that we would be a people who acknowledge God with our lips and our hearts are far from Him. Far from Him. Some of you have learned, right? Just how to use Jesus talk as kind of a smokescreen to keep away from your heart, to keep the conversation out there. The gospel doesn't change you when you just talk about it or talk about what you do on Sunday mornings. Listen, the gospel doesn't just change what you do on a Sunday morning. I want you to know the redemption that Christ purchased for you is good enough that you don't have to fake it. I want you to know that. It's good enough that you don't have to fake it. And this is my plea to you, to forsake your God talk and come clean before Jesus as a broken sinner who needs grace. That's who He's there for. That's who He's come for. So a couple of things we learn here, just even from Ahaz. Number one, it is an easy thing to be a man of God outwardly. It is an easy thing to be a man or woman of God outwardly. It takes no courage. It takes no strength to learn the right words and phrases. Are we tracking? Some of you are like, oh, no, it's really hard. This makes you uncomfortable. That's why we need to go here. It's not hard at all to learn the right words and phrases. Ahaz quotes scripture. Ahaz sounds very holy. Ahaz is a faithless man. Ahaz is a coward. To face your own inability to move forward and to call out for a Savior who gives grace, that takes humility. That takes self-effacement. That takes a belief in the gospel that says Jesus gives empowering grace to sinful men and women, of whom I am chief. The reason that I cannot stand Ahaz is because he reminds me so much of me. I am prone to deception. My heart is prone to speak outwardly with my mouth what I do not believe inwardly with my heart. But look at me. He is no follower of Jesus who is one outwardly alone. He is no man of God who is one outwardly alone. And it is so easy to be a living and thriving Christian outwardly, while inwardly you're a damned corpse. The key here is believing your need for the gospel. The key here is seeing your need from the gospel, not at the beginning when you were three or at the beginning when you became a Christian, but every day to remain in the grace of God. Listen, the only time that we're not honest about our sin before others, the only time we're not honest about our sin before others is when we don't believe we're jacked enough to need a Savior. That's the only time. We're still holding out hope that okay, we can clean this up without Jesus. And so I'll talk about these little issues, but I won't actually talk about my sin because I think I got this. I think I can clean myself up. So when someone asks how they can pray for you, it's like, yeah, pray for me. I haven't been reading as many chapters in my Bible as usual, right? Like I've only been reading 8 a day and I'd love to be at 12, so pray for me. I'm a sinner. Like I'm falling behind in my daily reading plan. What are you doing? You're just putting up a smoke screen to talk about something else. And you're declaring, I have no belief in the gospel personally. Now, listen, Christ did not die for you so that you could look at his good example and walk away and clean yourself up. Christ died because on your best day, on your best morning, when you get up at 5 a.m. and you have your little coffee and Bible study, and when you pray and you listen to Christian music all day, you tell your neighbor about Jesus and someone cuts you off in traffic and you don't even cuss at them. You just give them the angry eye. Like on your best day, God still has a problem with you outside of Christ. Do you believe that? That the only grounds of our salvation and the only means of saving you is not your own improvement, but the glorious grace of Christ in receiving God's wrath for you and giving you his righteousness every day so that you can proclaim, in Christ alone my hope is found. Not yesterday, but today. Not just today, but tomorrow. I am breathing because of Christ, and I have no plan B to clean myself up. It's either Christ's righteousness or my death. It's either Christ or hell. And so the grace of God saves me. It is the grace of God that sustains me. It is the grace of God that's greater than my failure, and it's the grace of God that I need. Jesus didn't just flip a switch in your heart so that you could go on and do things all by yourself to be a Christian. But it is the gospel that we need every day. Titus 3:4-6 says it like this. When the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us not because of works done in our righteousness. Someone asks you, are you a Christian? Yeah. Why? Well, I look what I've done. I do this. How do you answer? Not because of works done by us in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy. His own mercy. So I say this to encourage you this. The measure of our faith in the gospel is this. Chandler mentioned this at the conference. I loved it. The measure of your faith and maturity in the gospel is this. How long does it take you when you fall, when you totally blow it, when you screw up, how long does it take you to run to God? You run and try to clean yourself up? Do you construct arguments to sound holy without honesty? Do you continue to say all the right words while your heart is not firm in the faith at all? If so, listen, here's the good news. I don't say this just to beat you down. That Jesus' death is sufficient to redeem hypocrites like Ahaz who have come clean. Jesus' death is not just sufficient for the drug dealer who like killed a guy and ate him and then went to jail and then got saved. We like clap. We like, yeah, that's an awesome testimony. But Jesus' death is sufficient for hypocrites who heard the gospel every day and who professed faith with their mouth, but inwardly only grew hardened. Jesus' death is sufficient to redeem all who come clean. And the gospel is sufficient to save not just the irreligious, but the religious. This is your call from Isaiah. Stop playing games and come to Jesus to find an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of you that you can never fake. Ahaz outwardly acknowledges God so that he might inwardly disobey God. And it is easy to be a man of God outwardly. That's dangerous. Second thing we learn is this. It is an easy thing to be a church outwardly, isn't it? I met with a guy who wanted to plant a church, and I said, well, what's your plan? How are you going to plant a church? What's that going to look like? He says, well, I got a PA system in my garage. I've got a PowerPoint projector in my garage. I've got chairs, and I've got a keyboard. Heck, I've got an entire church in my basement already. And my fear is this, that for many of us, that's church. Just come to a building, toss some money in a plate, hear a sermon, sing a song, go home, and it's over. That's church, right? I show up and do it. But God's idea is community that is united by Jesus to put flesh and blood on God day in and day out. Not just a gathering that you attend as church, but that you are the church day in, day out, not just Sunday, but Monday through Friday. Martin Luther says this, the idea that service to God should have only to do with the church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like, is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by narrow conception that service to God takes place only in a church building and the works done therein? How the whole world could abound with service to the Lord, not in churches only, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field. That you are the church in your neighborhood, in your work, at your school, in your kitchen. That as we leave here, we do so equipped by the gospel to go and be ministers and missionaries. And my fear for us, Crossroads, is that you would hear the gospel preached on Sunday. You would hear the word of God, but not have it worked into your life on Monday. Not have it worked into your life on Tuesday or all the way through Friday. How are you growing in your understanding and handling of Scripture? How are you growing in your understanding of Scripture and your knowledge of God and your relationship with God? Students, how are you making Jesus famous on Tuesday and Wednesday, not in word only, but in life-on-life discipleship? Husbands, how are you cleansing your family with the word of God, repenting of your sin to them? How are you applying the gospel in your parenting? Is the word of God and the mission of God worked into your family in mealtime and in playtime with natural ease? Or is it just this awkward thing that comes up on the weekends? Wives as well, when your husband is down and discouraged, are you able to drive the gospel deep into your husband's heart? What's your lane of development this year? How are you growing in your understanding and handling of Scripture? How to read it better? How to understand better? It is an easy thing to be a church outwardly. We can perform programs. We can show up on Sunday mornings, have a great band, have a great message. But are we building Jesus' church, or are we merely building a Sunday gathering? Are your community groups becoming places where people join together in awe of Christ to press deeper into this truth, that Christ loves sinners, of whom I'm chief? See, are we interested in making disciples or merely converts? Are we interested in just telling people about Jesus or walking alongside of people with Jesus? It is easy to be a church outwardly. Crossroads, get this. It does not require the Holy Spirit to put on a good service. But to be a community day in and day out that unites around the gospel, presses out in mission, and invites one another into our lives, into our homes, into our sinning, where you're going to mess with me, I'm going to mess with you, I'm going to sin against you, to invite people into that and to repent around one another and to love and to serve our neighborhood and our cities, that requires that we become new people. That requires that we've been recreated by Jesus. That requires that we actually believe what we talk about. How are you guys growing as a family outside of these doors? Jesus says our family is anyone who does the will of God. How are you including singles around your dinner table in your family? It's not good for man to be alone, but not everyone's married. Are you including singles in your family? How are you including married couples in your apartment, in your family? Kids, teens. Who are you actively and intentionally pursuing relationship with in your neighborhood? Are we planning our lives as though we are just these individual family units who all come together on Sunday mornings to do church? Or are we one family of God who is on mission together as the community of God? Do you see the difference? See, this is what fires me up. I have no interest in building a church from whence God can remain absent and we still go on just merrily and fine. I have no interest in living a life that could be lived apart from the Holy Spirit of God, apart from this gospel that we proclaim. Who are you investing in? Who are you inviting in this week? Let's do this. Let's see this. I know many of you are. See, I don't want to measure Crossroads growth in numbers, but in service to one another and in love for Jesus that's demonstrated through love for neighbor. And I love you, Crossroads. I do. And we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work ahead of us. Joyfully, gratefully, God is not done with us. We will continue to change, not just to grow out in number and in impact, but to grow up in maturity and Christ-likeness and sound doctrine as one family. And listen, if you're a Christian and you come and you say, I'm looking for a place where I can sit and I can throw money in a plate and I can watch ministry take place. And I can go home and forget about it and leave the gospel behind. There's loads of churches throughout this city you can do that. But you're not welcome here. We love non-Christians. We love Christians who are actively engaged in the gospel. And that's what we want because that's what I need from you. And if you're just a knot on a log that just sits there in the seat, then when I grow apathetic, you're not going to come against me. You're not going to motivate me because you're thrilled that I'm being just as boring and sluggish and unmoved by the gospel as you are. And we need to encourage one another all the more and stir one another up in affection for Jesus. Are you gripped by the gospel? Not just on Sundays, but Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. It's easy. It's an easy thing to be a church outwardly. Easy thing. Number three, faith can be denied by your will. Now, we see this with Ahaz. If we don't want God, we can find a way to make our unbelief sound very rational, to sound very pious, to sound even spiritual. But Ahaz doesn't have a faith problem. He has a will problem. He wants his way. And he knows if he lets God in, God will take control. God will receive glory. And it's not that you need God to prove himself for many of you. It's that you refuse to relinquish your control, right? And so Ahaz doesn't believe God is with his people. Ahaz doesn't want to believe that God is with his people. He prefers his worry and his planning. He prefers wringing his hands, and he feels much more normal just frantically devising his own salvation. He feels much more normal just lusting after the success of his own plans, rather than delighting in the victory of God. And so his heart is hard. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? What's the result of Ahaz's refusal of God's grace? Two things. Number one, first of all, Isaiah no longer says to Ahaz, your God. Earlier he said, ask of your God, whatever sign. Now he says, my God. See that transition? Secondly, when our words affirm God and our faith denies him, we weary God. We wear him out. He wants to save us, and we tell him, that's all right, God. I know that what you would really like for me is to be obedient all by myself. That's what you would want. I know you would really like that. Let me tell you what I need. Let me tell you what you need to do for me, God. And it doesn't just weary men, it wearies God. When we believe in God without trusting him to save us, it wears God out. Moving on, we see this. Thankfully, our lack of faith doesn't end God's plan. He gives a sign anyway. Verse 14, we see it. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Scholars debate all over the place who this kid is. Loads of books have been written about it. I won't bore you with it, but I will post my conclusion on the city today in case you're interested. But what we do know is this. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us Jesus is the fulfillment of this kid. Jesus himself is God with us, Emmanuel. And so what we will see in the next two chapters is God's grace greater than failure in Judah as he preserves this remnant from among Judah that is fearful and faithless. He'll preserve a remnant that is faithful. And so despite all their refusal to trust God, God doesn't just destroy them, but God stands by his promise. Those two nations that are threatening Judah, Israel and Syria, they will still both fall. But Ahaz's unbelief is costly. Ahaz will continue to seek self-glorification, self-salvation, by partnering with the king of Assyria. And someone has said this whole episode is kind of like a mouse attacked by two rats squeaking for a cat to come save him. It's like the cat came, right? But the mouse ends up as dessert. That's what happens with Judah and Assyria. You can read that whole story in Isaiah 7:15-8:10. But Judah will nearly be destroyed, completely destroyed. God says the flood of the Assyrian army will come all the way up to their necks, that they'll nearly be destroyed. And judgment looms because of their, here's two things, fear of man and their failure to trust in God. We'll see that. But in Isaiah 8, if you're following along, verses 11 through 22, in that section, we see there's hope for a remnant. These people, like Ahaz, are marked by three things. So high level, I'll show you those three things. Rather than just professing outwardly and denying God inwardly, these guys, you never hear from them, but they're marked by three things inwardly. Number one's the presence of God. Number two is the fear of God. And number three is the word of God. The first is the presence of God. We already saw God promises his presence. He says, you will have a son, virgin will have a son, his name will be Emmanuel. It literally means God with us. God with us. And so the people of God will go through the same flood of attack from Assyria that the faithless and fearful people go through. Assyria is coming after them both. But rather than shaking like a leaf, they're at peace. Why is that? Because they experience the presence of God. That's huge. Doesn't change the circumstances at all. The people of God go through the same thing as everyone around them. But the way they respond is totally different because they experience the presence of God through that. It's amazing. So they say this to the opposing nations in verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Strap on armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, Emmanuel. They believed God's word. Earlier he said he would shatter the head of their enemy. They believe his promise. They believe God is present as he promised. Do you see the presence of God in your life? Do you see it in chaos? Do you see it in struggle? Or when something goes wrong, you say, where is God? Why is he against me? I must have offended him. I must have done something wrong. When guilt stands against you in your heart, do you believe in Christ there's no condemnation? Or do you only believe that when you're not feeling condemnation? Do you believe the presence of God in the midst of guilt? Do you believe the promise of the gospel in the middle of the night when shame creeps up on you, reminds you of what you used to be, what you've done? When temptation is looming, do you lay hold of the greater joy that is in Jesus with you right there? Do you believe that Jesus is more satisfying? Or do you believe God's holding out on you? And really, Assyria offers much more than God. The people of God are marked by the presence of God. Isaiah saw God's glory and he was transformed by his presence. Also marked by the fear of God. Check this out. Verse 11, this is chapter 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Everyone else is doing this. Saying, do not call conspiracy. All this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. What do they fear? Men. Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, place of rest, place of safety. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So as Ahaz and Judah are wringing their hands in fear of this coalition between Israel and Syria, what are we going to do? Who's going to save us? We better look to Assyria. God tells his people to have a different kind of fear. Don't fear the men. Don't fear the armies. Don't fear the future. Have a fear that you won't honor God. They fear God, and they will not be swept away. What does fear of God look like? Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, set apart, different. In other words, treat God like God. Don't act like God is helpless or weak or worthless to save you. Fear not fearing God. Don't fear the nations. Don't fear the circumstances. Don't fear the people. For those who fear God, he is a sanctuary. Spurgeon said, the fear of God is the lion which roars and scatters all other fears. That it's in him we have safety. He's a sanctuary. For those who seek self-salvation, God is a snare and a stumbling block. So the people of God are marked by the presence of God, the fear of God, lastly, the truth of God. Verse 16 through 20. I'll read it to you. It says this, bind up the testimony. So here's the deal. Isaiah just now laid out to the people of Judah, here's what God wants to do. Lays out the gospel. They all reject it. They don't want it. So he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. We'll save it so that someone else may hear. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, when the nation says, inquire of the mediums, inquire of the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Go to Tina's psychic parlor. Tell me what my future love life is going to be like. We need to know about the future. He says, should not a people inquire of their God? Set him apart as holy. Remember that God is God. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? His answer in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, to the word of God, to the gospel. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no illumination. They don't see God as glorious. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And he goes on. So the people of God are as well marked by the truth of God. The truth of God. They're not caught off guard by King Ahaz and his fear. They're not caught off guard by emotions, right? The changing of our emotions. I don't feel like God loves me today. Here's some glorious news for you. This could transform everything about your life. You are not saved by the subjectivity of your emotions, but by the objectivity of the cross. Regardless of what you feel, Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ is resurrected. It is apart from your works of righteousness, you're saved. It is in Christ alone, regardless of what you feel. And your emotions can go, come and go, but the cross of Christ stays the same. And the people of God are led by the word of God, not merely the emotions of their heart that come and go. That's fantastic. That is great hope. So he says a remnant will remain, marked by these three things. And then lastly, in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah sees grace that is greater than failure. I'll read it to you. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So this is after a long time has transpassed. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, so those who are you would have least hope for, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, no longer a remnant. You have increased its joy, no longer depression. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, Assyria, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Their clothes are stained with blood from the war, but now the war's over, so they use those garments as fuel to warm themselves. What's left of Judah will be saved. This is glorious. How? Answer, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This isn't any kid. This is divine. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. From the beginning, Isaiah has been painting a picture of a city redeemed by God, where the people worship God, submit to the word of God, are ruled by the justice of God, gather in diversity around Jesus. And he tells us it will all come through this child. Judah will be saved. Not by the strength of Ahaz, not by partnering with Assyria, not by a greater military strategy, but by a weak and helpless infant. He defeats the power of the king of Assyria and the enemies of Judah and the idols that rage in our hearts, not by a bigger army, not by a mightier warrior, but by an infant. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ crucified is the only Savior and the only King of the world. Jesus will be born 700 years later, and he will save his people from their sins, not outwardly, but inwardly, that they may be a people who fear God, that they may be a people who treasure and value the word of God, that they may be a people who experience the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Grace is greater than Judah and Ahaz and your failure. We saw that in Isaiah. We see that in Judah. We see that through Jesus. Grace is greater than failure. How will you see God with us? How will we see that? How will we fear God the way we should? How will we see the presence of God in our chaos? How will we have the fear of God and the word of God in our lives? How will we be more the men of God outwardly than inwardly? How can Judah be saved? How can we be saved? He closes with this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is the passion and the glory of God which prevails. You can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we who walk in darkness have seen a great and glorious light, that your gospel is a glorious light that redeems us, that saves us, that there is no one that your arm is too short to save, but that in Jesus you've lived a perfect life, that you have died the death for our sin, declaring that we are sinful, that you might declare us righteous by your resurrection. God, thank you that we need not rely on our outward appearance, on our hypocrisy, to pretend as though we have been changed, to pretend as though there is some great religious program that can give us status and acceptance, but that we can be changed inwardly by Christ, who is our peace, who is our King. God, may we be a church that is marked by fear of you, by love for your word of God, and by your presence, God, not measured by numbers alone, but by love for one another and love for your people and for this city. God forbid that we would grow in how to talk like we love you and how to talk like we're missional. God forbid that we would grow in our able to talk like we understand deep theology when inwardly we deny you with our hearts. God, but thank you for your grace that breaks through to the religious and to the irreligious. Would you redeem us and save us and create for yourself a people that fear you and love you and submit to your word? For your glory and your good name we pray. Amen.